Turn with me today to the book of Revelation, chapter 21, and verse 5. January 1, 1995, first day of a new calendar year. I wish to speak today on the subject of a new beginning. A new beginning. Revelation 21 and verse 5. He that sat upon the throne said, "Behold, I make all things new." And he said unto me, "Write, for these words are true and faithful." There will be multitudes of people today who will start out the new year with what in our culture is known as New Year resolutions, in which that they will resolve to do better than they did in the year past. And in most people's case, it will prove fruitless at the end of the year, why those resolutions will not have been kept, or at least not kept perfectly. And so in this life, in this fallen world here below, there are no new things in the sense that you're going to revolutionize this present era in which that we are living. But there is coming a time in which that God is going to start with what we might call a new beginning. When He introduces the eternal state, which I believe is described in Revelation 21 and 22, and known as the new heaven and the new earth. Today I'd like for your attention, if you would give it to me, that we might put aside our thoughts of all of what has transpired in this holiday season here in our culture. And instead of making resolves as to what we will do or not do in the coming year, I'd like for our thoughts to be focused this morning on really what it is that God has prepared for those that love Him. What's in store out here for you if you know the Lord Jesus Christ as your Lord and Savior? What's ahead for you? Wouldn't that be an interesting thing? People go to fortune tellers, try to find out what's going to happen, what's ahead for them in their life, whether they should invest money in the stock market or whether they ought to go at this place or that place, stay in bed that day. Never have understood those things, that if something's going to happen to you, I don't know why it'd do any good to stay in bed. It can happen to you in bed at the same time. But anyway, people are curious about the future. God has given us an insight into what He has prepared for us. The book of Revelation is a book in which that is an unsealed book, not like Daniel, who was given his prophecy and was told to seal up the matter until the time come that it was to be manifested by the decree of God. But God declares here that He is going to make all things new, and that it is to be written. John is to write and explain the details that are involved therein. Genesis is the first book in the Bible. It means beginning. Revelation is the last book in the Bible, and it describes a new beginning in chapters 21 and 22. In Genesis 1:1, we see the contrast between that and Revelation 21, verse 1. In Genesis 1:1, we read there, "In the beginning God created the heavens and the earth." In Revelation 21:1, we read, "I saw a new heaven and a new earth, for the first heaven and the first earth were passed away, and there was no more sea." In Genesis 1:16, we have the description of how God created the sun, the moon, and the stars, the light holders for the system or the planet upon which that we live. In Revelation chapter 21 and verse 23, we read that in this eternal state, that the city had no need of the sun, neither of the moon, to shine in it, for the glory of God did lighten it, and the Lamb is the light thereof. In Genesis 3 and verse 24, we have a description of Adam's sin and paradise lost, where Adam and Eve are driven out of the Garden of Eden, and an angel is placed there with a fiery sword in his hand to prevent them from having access unto the tree of life. In Revelation 22 and verse 22, we have a contrast there. There we read, in the midst of the street of it, and on either side of the river, was there the tree of life, which bare 12 manner of fruit, and yielded her fruit every month, and the leaves of the tree were for the healing of the nations, and there shall be no more curse. Here we have paradise restored. Paradise lost in Genesis. Paradise restored here in Revelation 21 and 22. In Genesis 3:1, we're introduced to a cunning devil, one who comes and deceives Adam and throws the human race into sin, misery, and destruction. In Revelation chapter 20 and verse 10, though, we have a description that states that the devil that deceived them was cast into the lake of fire and brimstone, where the beast and the false prophet are, and shall be tormented day and night forever and ever. That is, we have this cunning one who is now destroyed and removed from the proximity of God's holy people. What a world that's going to be when Satan and all of his influence is going to be put outside the boundaries of our existence. In Genesis 3 and verse 8, we have a sad description of Adam and Eve hiding themselves in the garden because they have sinned and fellowship with God has been broken. They're afraid to commune with God because of their sin. But in Revelation 21 and verse 3, we have this marvelous description of God communing with man on this basis. I heard a great voice out of heaven saying, "Behold, the tabernacle of God is with men, and He will dwell with them, and they shall be His people, and God Himself shall be with them and be their God, and God shall wipe away all tears from their eyes, and there shall be no more death, neither sorrow nor crying, neither shall there be any more pain, for the former things are passed away." Note in Genesis 3 and verse 8, fellowship broken with God. In Revelation 21 and verse 3, fellowship restored, where God dwells in the midst of His people. In Genesis 3, verses 22 and 24, we have description there of the tree of life, in which that man is forbidden from having access unto that tree, lest he eat of it and live eternally in his fallen state. He was forbidden to eat of that tree after that he had sinned and had fallen. But in Revelation chapter 22 and verses 1 and 2, we find that he is invited to partake of that tree. "He showed me a pure river of water of life, clear as crystal, proceeding out of the throne of God and of the Lamb. In the midst of the street of it, on either side of the river, was there the tree of life." So here we have the original beginnings in Genesis, and now a new state of affair, a new state of beginnings in the book of Revelation, chapters 21 and 22. Now, I haven't taken time to read the two chapters because of the time involved, but the remainder of our message and thought, I'd like for us to look at that and see some of the things that are prepared and revealed for God's people. Let's begin in chapter 21 and verses 1 and 2, where we look at first the appearing of the city that is described in these verses. "I saw a new heaven and a new earth, for the first heaven, the first earth were passed away, and there was no more sea. I, John, saw the holy city, New Jerusalem, coming down from God out of heaven, prepared as a bride adorned for her husband." Now, it is important that in our approaching these two chapters, that we grasp clearly here what is being stated. As we have stated in the previous message, that the book of Revelation was written in sign form. That is, that God sent it to be signified. If you recall in the first chapter, look at it in this manner. Thus, we cannot approach the book of Revelation the way we approach the book of Hebrews, the book of Matthew, the book of Romans, which is a historical document, or even the Psalms. But we must approach this in trying to interpret the symbolism which is represented in the book, Revelation chapter 1 and verse 1. The revelation of Jesus Christ, which God gave unto him to show unto his servants things which must shortly come to pass, and he sent and signified it. That word means signified. He sent it through signs and symbols by his angel unto his servant John. So you get the picture? God gives the revelation to Jesus Christ. Christ was in the bosom of the Father. Christ gives it unto his angel. The angel reveals it unto John, the apostle. And John, the apostle, reveals it unto us. That's the order in which that we get what God has prepared for us that love Him. But He gave it in a unique way. He gave it in signs and symbols. Now it is important then that we look carefully when we see this new city or this new Jerusalem, the holy city, coming down from God out of heaven. Is this a literal city or is this a symbolic city? Now, I think the text will help us because it tells us that the city that is different from the new heaven and new earth in verse 1, coming down out of God, out of heaven, prepared as a bride adorned for her husband. Now, look over in verse 9 of chapter 21. There came unto me one of the seven angels which had the seven vials full of the seven last plagues, and talked with me, saying, Come hither, I will show thee the bride, the Lamb's wife. Now, whatever the bride is, it's the same person or persons as the Lamb's wife. We don't have a bride and a wife here. The Lamb of God has a bride. She is to be married to the Lamb. It's one person or one people. Now, look at this and how this is conveyed, how the bride is described in her beauty. He carried me away in the Spirit to a great and high mountain and showed me that great what? That great city. In other words, you would have expected to see all the redeemed people of the Lamb there. You remember, as we have mentioned on previous occasions, that on various occasions in the book, John hears something, and he turns, and he sees something. But it's not what he thought he was going to see. Remember on the one occasion, he was told that Christ was the Lion of the tribe of Judah. And he turns to look for the Lion, and instead of seeing a lion, he sees a lamb as it had been slain. And so when we look for the bride here, the Lamb's wife, those who have been redeemed by the blood of the Lamb, we would have expected in our literal viewpoint to have turned and seen a mass of people. But instead, we are pointed to a city. And that city is symbolic of what the people of God are in reality. So I do not believe it is a correct interpretation to interpret Revelation 21 here as the city being a literal city in which the saints are going to dwell, but instead it is a sign of the saints and how they shall dwell with God in the new heaven and the new earth. Look also in verse 10. He showed me that great city, the holy Jerusalem, descending out of heaven from God. Now remember, this is the bride, the Lamb's wife, having the glory of God, and her light was like a stone most precious, even like a jasper stone, clear as crystal. And then we have a beautiful description of the city as it unfolds in detail. Now, the appearing of this city is that it is expressed in these words that this city, the bride, the Lamb's wife, those who have been redeemed by the blood of Christ, comes down from God out of heaven. That's an interesting expression in the book of Revelation. We read elsewhere in the Bible that Jesus came down from where? He came down from heaven. He said He was in heaven. He dwelt here on earth while at the same time He was in heaven. First chapter of John. On another occasion, Jesus claimed that His teachings also came down from heaven. They didn't originate with man. They originated with God. That's what this expression means. To come down from God out of heaven means that this city originated not by man's activity, but by God's activity. The redeemed of God are to trace their salvation unto God's work, not man's work. Jesus came down from heaven. The teachings which He came to teach came from heaven. He brought them here from God Himself. This is but a way of expressing to us that the gospel is not man-made. If you would compare in chapter 13 how Satan's kingdom, how his gospel originates, look at it in chapter 13 of Revelation. Where does it come from? "And I stood upon the sand of the sea and saw a beast rise up out of the what? Out of the sea." Notice it doesn't come down from heaven. Remember James says, "Every good and perfect gift cometh down from the Father, which is above." That expression in the Bible denotes that it is something that originates by God's plan, God's purpose, and God's activity. It's not that which finds its origin in the creature. But Satan's kingdom does not originate in heaven. It comes up out of the creation itself. "I stood upon the sand of the sea and saw a beast rise up out of the sea, having seven heads and ten horns, and upon his horns ten crowns. Upon his heads were the names of blasphemy." You read on in the chapter and you'll find that this is a description of the kingdom of Satan and how he's going to carry out his onslaughts against the people of God here on earth. You recall perhaps back in the early chapters of Genesis that when man would defy God, he set out to build a tower which would reach where? Who knows? Into the heavens. "Let us make a name for ourselves lest we be scattered abroad." That was in defiance of God doing something for man. Man was saying, "We don't need you. We can bring about peace on earth without God." This is the satanic kingdom of this present world. So then, the new city, the bride, the redeemed of all the ages, those redeemed by the blood of Christ, owe their origin to God and not to something down here below. This city, which we see here, represented the hope of the saints of all the ages. You remember anybody in the Bible looking for a city like this? Anybody? Go to the book of Hebrews chapter 11. Somebody back there in the Old Testament was looking for this kind of place where that we could dwell with God in the midst of His people. Abraham was his name. Hebrews chapter 11 and verse 13. We read, "These all died in faith, not having received the promises, but having seen them afar off, and were persuaded of them, and embraced them, and confessed that they were strangers and pilgrims on the earth. For they that say such things declare plainly that they seek a country." Now look back up in verse 10. Speaking of Abraham, "For he looked for a city which hath foundations, whose builder and maker is God." Abraham was looking for a time to come when he would be able to commune with God in the protection of a city. That he'd no longer have to be dwelling in a tent, which was temporal, which would be put down in its stakes one day, pulled up a week later and have to relocate somewhere else. But he was looking for a time in which that everything would be perfect, everything would be certain, everything would be secure. And he believed, if I understood it right, Brother Howard, that would take place on the other side of this life, not in this life. That is, Abraham walked all over Palestine and never set his foot down there. Because he looked and knew that as long as he was in this life, he was confessing himself to be a pilgrim and stranger, just a temporal existence here, until that time came in which he'd be translated to that eternal state of joy. Now let's look secondly at the glory of the city. The glory of this city. Revelation chapter 21 and verses 9 through 11. Let's get a little glimpse of this. What's so glorious about this people? These redeemed of the Lamb. What is it that makes them so glorious? We read in verse 10, He carried me away in the Spirit to a great and high mountain and showed me that great city, the holy Jerusalem, descending out of heaven from God. Now note, having the glory of God, and her light was like unto a stone most precious, like as a jasper stone, clear as crystal. Look down in verses 22 and 23. And I saw no temple therein, for the Lord God Almighty and the Lamb are the temple of it. And the city had no need of the sun, neither of the moon to shine in it, for the glory of God did lighten it, and the Lamb is the light thereof. What is it that makes this city, this people, so glorious? God's in the midst of her. God's in her midst. God dwells there. That's what makes this distinct, is that God has put His name there in these people. I'm not ashamed to call them my own. I'll commune with them. They'll be my people, and they'll call me their God. That's what makes it glorious. You know, that's what heaven's all about, folks. I think some people are so caught up in getting to heaven someday because of some carnal concept that they're missing the idea. God is what makes heaven heaven. Christ is the central focus of that. We miss that. We miss it all. God is the light of that city. And notice also, did you, in verse 22, that God is the temple of the city. That's an interesting concept. This changes now. Because in the old temple, God put His name there and dwelt in the temple. Right? Notice, here, it's the very opposite. God is the temple, and the people dwell in God. Catch that? Look at it. I saw no temple therein, for the Lord God Almighty and the Lamb are the temple of it. In the old age, in the days of the temple, while the people would go on earthly pilgrimage and they would go to Jerusalem, and there they would go into that temple, and there is where the presence of God had put His name there. I'll dwell in the midst of them in that temple. Only now God has become the temple. And the people that have been redeemed by the Lamb are now in God. They're in Christ Jesus, who is the Lamb. So God doesn't dwell in the city. The city dwells in God. And this is what makes heaven heaven, because God is there. Whom have I in heaven but thee, the psalmist would say. If you leave God out and you leave Christ out, you have no new beginning. You'll just have another year of the same old resolves that you've made all of your life to do better. Oh, to have God in the midst of a person's life and to have Him there permanently, forever and ever. Let's look next at the security of this city. Look at Revelation 21 and verse 12. And had a wall great and high, and had 12 gates, and at the gates 12 angels, and names written thereon, which are the names of the 12 tribes of the children of Israel. And on the east 3 gates, on the north 3 gates, on the south 3 gates, and on the west 3 gates. Now this is designed to convey to us the security of a city. In our modern culture, this doesn't come across. You can drive right into Birmingham and drive out of it and never know that you've come into the city limits necessarily unless you see the sign, correct? But into the days of the Old Testament era, the city was built for purposes of security and protection. So that when you entered into the city, you entered into a formation with great high walls to protect against the enemy. And you had to go through the gate to get into the city. So to an Old Testament saint, a city spoke of that which was secure, that which was permanent, where that one could be protected from danger and from harm, be it man or beast. Look at the walls of the city. They're said here to be very high, 144 cubits. If you'll look down in verse 17, he measured the wall thereof 144 cubits according to the measure of a man, that is, of the angel. Then you'll note that these 144 cubits, if they are the measure of a man's arm or a span of it from his elbow to his hand, normally it is held about a foot and a half in dimension. So you would have about 200 feet high or about a 20-story building. Now that's not so big for us today. You can go downtown here into Birmingham and see several of those edifices. But I tell you, you see a 20-story building back in the times of Christ, and that would have been something for the people to have beheld. What is this saying? Now don't let your mind get caught away. Now then, here is some physical city here. But no, here is for the people of God to have conveyed to them that they, who are members of the Lamb's wife, are going to enjoy an existence which is secure, where the enemy cannot break through and rob them of their peace and of their happiness. Be that an enemy in the form of man, beast, or disease, whatever it is, for the curse has been lifted. Now look at the gates. There's also gates in this city in verse 13. On the east, three gates. The north, three gates. On the south, three gates. And on the west, three gates. And each one of these gates, here we have the names of the 12 tribes of the children of Israel. This is interesting, I find here. This tells us that the Old Testament people had to be saved the same way as the New Testament people had to be saved. Who is it that we're talking about here? We're talking about the bride, the lambs, who is the bride, the Lamb's wife? She is made up of Old Testament people who have been converted by the blood of Christ, as well as New Testament people who are converted by the blood of Christ. Notice that we read here in verse 12 that the gates had the names of the 12 tribes of the children of Israel. Then in verse 14, the wall of the city had 12 foundations. We'll look at that in just a second. And in them, the names of the 12 apostles of the Lamb. Now remember, this is John being told, come hither, I'll show you the bride, the Lamb's wife. So that as we understand this, that there has been basically only one way of salvation for a sinner to ever get into this eternal acceptance with God. And that is by grace through faith in the Messiah, which God has sent forth into the world. So that we cannot in any way then affirm the teaching that says that the Old Testament saints were saved by a different method of salvation than those of the New Testament people. No, they are all one people in Christ Jesus the Lord. Under different eras, they went by different titles. Israel, the church, the New Testament, Israel in the Old Testament. But when we come to that final vision of the redeemed, they are seen as not two separate peoples, but as one people redeemed by the blood of the Lord Jesus Christ. All stemming from God out of heaven originating in that eternal covenant of redemption wherein the Father gave unto the Son a people to come into the world to save and to call them out. And Christ would say that His sheep hear His voice and they come at His call. And He must leave the 99 and go and find the one. And I'm of the conclusion that He'll find every one of them. Every name has been given to Him by the Father shall come, and he that comes shall in no wise be cast out. This is a glorious people. This is a people which have God in their midst. This is a people which are secure. They have high walls for protection, and they have gates in which they can come in and out. There's an expression that jotted my mind here as I was going over this message this past week. You recall an expression in chapter 10. Listen to this, verse 9. Jesus stating, I am the door. By me, if any man enter in, he shall be saved and shall go how? In and out and find pasture. The sheep shall find satisfaction. Those who come unto God by Christ have access and shall find pasture by going in and out. Now, I had a fellow tell me one time, I see that this teaches that you can be saved one day and be in Christ and lost the next day and out of Christ. And that's what that verse is teaching. I don't think that's what that is teaching at all. What is this thing of God conveying to John that the gates are representing? The gates enable you to have access into the city. Now, there's a little hint given to us down in verse 25 of Revelation 21 that I think explains the meaning of the gates. Watch. And the gates of it shall not be what? Shut at all by day, for there shall be no night. The gates are always open. You know what that tells me? And I'm not dogmatic, this is the meaning of this. But in trying to get the parallel throughout the book of Revelation, this conveys to me, now listen, heaven is not going to be a prison. Where is the devil, the beast, and the false prophet at? They're shut up in the pit, where they can't come in and out. They're in a prison. Heaven is not going to be an imprisonment of the human soul. It instead, in that eternal state, is going to release the soul to be what God intended for the soul to be. To enjoy unlimited pleasures in the knowledge of God and of His Son, Jesus Christ. You know, if some people were taken to heaven, I think I've said this on other occasions, that you put a lost person in heaven, in 5 minutes he'd be looking for a place to jump out the window. It'd be a hell. It'd be a prison for him. But heaven will not be a state of imprisonment for the redeemed. It will be a condition of liberty where they shall be enabled to enjoy their God and commune with Him as friend with friend. They shall have access to come and go, not imprisonment and confined, but to be able to be free to do the will of God. Now, why are the gates never closed? In the Old Testament era, they always shut the gates at night. Why so? Lest an enemy steal in and cause damage to its inhabitants. Why will the gates never be shut? There'll be no night there. And also there'll be no enemies. Look in verse 27, and shall there in no wise enter into it anything that defileth, neither whatsoever worketh abomination or maketh a lie, but they which are written in the Lamb's book of life. The gates will never be shut because there will never be any need to shut them. They'll always be open, for only the redeemed saints shall commune with God and have access unto Him. Oh, my people, when we think about that, of never having our life disrupted, because there'll be no night there and no enemy there, no darkness to be afraid of and no enemy to have to wonder how can we protect ourselves from them. Next of all, let's look at the strength of the city. The strength of the city. This is seen in verse 14 of Revelation 21. We read there, "And the wall of the city had 12 foundations, and in them the names of the 12 apostles of the Lamb." Then there is an instruction for him to go and take a golden reed or a measuring rod to measure the city, and to measure the walls thereof and the foundation thereof. It's interesting. I haven't time to deal with that. It's a very interesting section there, but I haven't time to deal with it today. What are the 12 foundations? Well, we note down in verse 19 that they're not below the ground level as we normally would conceive of a foundation. There's nothing beautiful about the foundation of the house when you pour the concrete. You cover it up, put it below the ground level. But these are 12 foundations and they're above ground level. Well, look in verse 19. The foundations of the wall of the city were garnished with all manner of precious stones. The first foundation was jasper, second sapphire, etc., etc. What is this but showing us the security of the city? That is, that this is a powerful city. It's a city built on strength that will never crack, will never fall away. It's but a way of saying what is seen in Ephesians chapter 2. That the church of the Lord Jesus Christ, the redeemed, the bride of Christ, His wife, is built upon apostolic teaching. Jesus Christ being the center cornerstone. Let me read there to you. Ephesians chapter 2 and beginning in verse 19. "Now therefore you are no more strangers and foreigners, but fellow citizens with the saints and of the household of God, are built upon the foundation of the apostles and prophets." How did these people get into that city? How are they that city? The prophets of old had preached the gospel to them. The apostles of the New Testament era had preached the gospel unto them. And what did they preach about? Jesus Christ Himself being the chief cornerstone, in whom all the building fitly framed together groweth unto a holy temple in the Lord, in whom ye also are builded together for a habitation of God through the Spirit. Whole message could be spent right there in that. What does that foundation represent? It represents the strength upon which the people of God shall reside throughout all eternity. It is truly a kingdom which cannot be shaken, as described in Hebrews chapter 12 and verse 28. When you get a foundation laid 12 levels deep, built upon Christ and the teachings of the Old Testament prophets and the New Testament apostles, if you come into salvation that way, you may be assured that you're in and you'll never be blown out. There is security, strength in that city. Now, next of all, the provisions of the city. The provisions of the city. Revelation 21 and verse 21. We read first there, "And the 12 gates were 12 pearls. Every several gate was as one pearl. And the street of the city was pure gold, as it were transparent glass." Notice that the streets of this city are paved with gold. What do we pave our streets with? Concrete. Although it costs quite a bit, it's really of little value in comparison to gold. What is this but saying to us as God's people? That God has so many riches in store for us, He can pave the streets with it. He can take His riches, and they're so plentiful, He can pave the streets of glory with them. Oh, my people, when we realize that Jesus, who was rich, became poor, that we, through His poverty, might be made rich. We have provisions laid up for us in this new beginning. Oh, may it come soon. May we be ushered into that time in which that we shall fully partake of our inheritance, the riches that are prepared for us in Christ Jesus our Lord. Not only are the streets paved with gold, but we read in Revelation 22 and verse 1 that there will be plenty of water to drink. He showed me a pure river of water of life, clear as crystal, proceeding out of the throne of God and of the Lamb. You can go back to Genesis and you'll find out of the Garden of Eden there came a river and it flowed and broke into four different headings there. Here we have a river coming not by the throne, but from the midst of the throne. I think I'll have our song leader next time we sing that song at baptism, that flows by the throne of God. I think we'll change that and get it more scriptural. The river doesn't flow by the throne, it flows from the throne of God. That is, this is the water of life which the woman at the well tasted of, which she never needed to taste again. He who was thirsty found satisfaction in Christ Jesus the Lord. There'll be water to drink there. Secure foundation to stand on, the riches of God. And there'll also be food or fruit to eat. In the midst of the street of it, on either side of the river, was the tree of life, which bare 12 manner of fruits and yielded their fruit every month. Notice that's different. Fruit trees in our kind of concept, they bud, they put out the leaves, then the fruit, and then they go dormant. Here in that eternal state, we shall have food to eat of access that is forever ready there, ever producing, where there'll be no hunger, no famines, no one doing without, when God sets up this new beginning. And then we read in Revelation 22 and verse 3, there shall be no more curse, but the throne of God and of the Lamb shall be in it, and His servants shall serve Him. That's what makes it all, is that the curse shall be lifted. You see, Christ came and He became a curse for us. He bore our curse that we might be made the righteous of God in Him. The curse is lifted. Romans 8 describes the whole creation travailing and groaning now, waiting for the redemption, not only of us, but the very created order yearns for the curse to be lifted. Think about it. Now, what application can we make of this? When God says He makes all things new, what do we have in store? What application can we make? Well, let's see what John began to make. What did John make of all of this? Look in verse 9 of Revelation 22. Verse 8, I, John, saw these things and heard them. And when I had heard them, I fell down to what? To worship. But he says, before the feet of the angel, which showed me these things. In other words, these things made John want to worship. Do they make you want to worship? But let's be cautious. Let's make sure our worship is directed toward a proper object. We can get so excited about future events that we can miss God in this thing. Then said he unto me, see thou do it not, I am thy fellow servant of thy brethren the prophets, and of them which keep the sayings of this book, worship God. God alone is to be worshipped. That's what these illustrations ought to bring out of your heart this morning, is a desire to worship and praise God. Can you visualize the holy angels as they go by this city, see all the redeemed of all the ages? You know what they'll do? They'll turn and say, praise God from whom all blessings flow. Only God could create something like that. Only God could take a fallen group of sinners and redeem them and regenerate them and sanctify them We see what God has done. Praise God for what God has done with this group of sinners from Adam's race. These new ideas, these new beginnings ought to make us want to worship God in this coming year. Rather than making a bunch of resolutions, well, I'm going to do this or that, it ought to cause us to bow down and worship and praise our God for His immense greatness and what He has done. Now, what does God have in store for His bride? What does He have in store for His bride? 1 Corinthians chapter 2 says, "Eye hath not seen, nor ear heard, nor hath entered into the heart of man what God hath prepared for them that love Him." What do you suppose God's got in store for us in the world to come? Well, let's consider this present heaven and earth. Why did God create such a vast universe? Psalm 8 tells us He did it for man's sake. Read it. Having time to enlarge upon it. What is man that thou art mindful of him? Just how big is this thing? Well, it's 93 million miles to the sun. I don't think my car is going to make it on that. Here's something that's astounding. Light can travel around the earth. We know that it doesn't. But light and the speed of light can travel around the earth 5 times in 1 second. That's quick. It takes 8 minutes for a light to travel from the sun to the earth. In other words, if the sun burned up and went out, it'd take 8 minutes before we realized it. Light traveling from the nearest star to our earth takes, now are you listening? 3.5 years to get here. From the nearest star. Our scientists estimate that the universe is so vast that measuring by the speed of light and what they have observed through the telescopes, now get this, that the universe is 15 billion light years across. Now that doesn't make much impression on you. Remember, Jesus left this earth to go to heaven 2,000 calendar years ago. And if He traveled by the speed of light, He wouldn't even be anywhere near yet the throne of God. Yet we know that He had a body that could go through material objects like a wall, correct? We know that His body allowed Him to be in one location at one moment and about 60 miles away in the next split section of a section of time. The Bible declares that we are going to be given a body like unto our Lord's. We're not going to become omnipresent like God. Only God will be that. But somewhere in this material universe, the material body of Jesus Christ exists. And His body was no longer had the geographical limitations upon it that it had when He was here in this life. Now, if it takes 15 billion light years, and light can travel around the earth 5 times in 1 second, it takes 15 billion light years for light to get from one part of the galaxy to the other. Listen, Earth is but one little planet among billions of planets in our galaxy alone. Your mind beginning to pop? we comprise a galaxy in which Earth exists, and there are billions of planets in our one galaxy, and yet we now know that our one galaxy is but one of millions of galaxies that exist. I ask you the question again. What on earth was God designing when He made this thing so vast? So huge. And yet from all that we can determine from the Bible and from natural science, we are the only ones here. Apart from the angels, no other life exists in all of this universe. Why so big? Why so vast? God just want to make a point? Well, let me speculate. If it has not entered into the mind of man what God has prepared, I'm going to give you some things that have entered into my mind. And if you think those are outrageous, remember that won't even be the drop of the bucket, because the text says in Corinthians, it has not even entered into the mind of man God has prepared. I got a little mind that'll work. This is what's entered into my mind. Could it be that the vastness of all the galaxies is being prepared for the inheritance of the saints? Peter talks about that we have an inheritance reserved in heaven for those that love God. I see the prospect of interplanetary travel, of us no longer being bound by the laws of gravity to be able to move as the angels are able to move even now. Might it be something one day that Carolyn and I might be looking up across the galaxies . I turn to her and I say, wonder what Joe and Ruth are doing up there on that planet. Wonder what they're doing today, she may say. I don't know. Why don't we go up and see? Well, hon, you know it'll take about 15 billion years. Well, what's time? We're in eternity. Far-fetched? I think not. Beloved, when this new order is ushered in, the glorious inheritance of the saints are going to be made aware that the thrust of all of what God was doing when He created in the beginning was for the benefit of redeemed humanity, to exalt the glory of His Son, Jesus Christ. Are you one of those that make up this great city? Listen, there's an invitation that closes in this book, and here it is. John gives it to us. Revelation 22:17. The Spirit and the Bride say, come. Let him that heareth say, come. And let him that is athirst, rather, come, and whosoever will, let him take the water of life freely. Are you thirsty today for a new beginning? Are you thirsty for an existence in which that you won't have to make resolutions to do better? Are you longing and hungering for a time of existence, an experience of existence in which that is far better than what this earthly existence has given you? The invitation comes from the Spirit. Whoever thirsts, the invitation is freely. Take of the water of life. The bride, the church, gives you that invitation. Come to the water. It's for all those who are thirsty. That's what the meaning of the term whosoever will is. It's not whosoever won't. It's not for those who are not thirsty. It's for those who are thirsty. For those who want a new beginning in Christ. If any man be in Christ, old things are passed away, and behold, all things become new. Come to the waters. They're offered freely. Drink of that which satisfies. I recall when that woman drank of that, a little statement that I'd overlooked so many times when I'd read that statement. You know what it says? She left her water pot. Beloved, there's going to come a time when I'm going to leave this old earthly water pot. And I'm going to start drinking of that which is satisfying. Shall never be thirsty again. I close with this explanation. Got a letter this past week from somebody who didn't sign their name. I guess it's from the ad in the paper. Sent me some tracts entitled John 3:16. Underscored under them the words, whosoever, said, you need to understand this. You saw our ad in the paper. We set forth that we believe in the sovereign grace of God. And so this individual obviously couldn't put the two together. He said, well, you can't believe in the sovereignty of God's electing grace and whosoever at the same time. You need to understand John 3:16. Listen, I want to explain something. Whosoever is thirsty has an invitation from God to come and drink. Aren't you thankful for that? If you ever got thirsty, aren't you thankful for a God who will not withhold the satisfying waters of the gospel from you? But there's something else. Now you hear this. I praise God for a God who not only will give you the waters, but for a God who can make you thirsty, Bill. Because if God doesn't make the depraved heart of man thirsty, he'll never come to the waters. I thank God for a free invitation of the gospel. Whosoever is thirsty, come and drink. I also praise God, He made me thirsty. He made me thirsty. And I came and drank. All that the Father gives me shall come. And him that comes thirsty, I'll never cast him away. That's the invitation in the gospel. So that I give you that invitation today, that if there are any here who are lost and undone and need Christ as a Savior, and you've been brought to see that He's the only way you'll ever have access into the temple of the living God, you come to God by Him, and you'll never be cast out. You'll never be imprisoned, but you'll be given access unto the knowledge of God forever and ever and ever. And that knowledge shall increase throughout the eternal ages to come as we marvel in the riches of the majestic being of God. If this universe is so big, how big must God be? I'm looking forward for a new world, a new beginning. Even so come, Lord Jesus. Let's stand together. Let's pray.
Father, we bless You that You did not seal up this book. You revealed us to a little glimpse of that third heaven which Paul was caught up into and saw things there which were not lawful for man to utter. Our little finite minds can only begin to imagine what You prepared for those who are in Christ. We do know this: when He comes, we'll be like Him. We'll be without sin. You've made that clear. We'll have a body like His. But, oh God, beyond that, this thing is so vast and so huge that it won't be until we arrive in that condition, that state, that we'll then know how much we owe. Until then, we do need You every hour. Stay Thou nearby, for temptations lose their power when You're nigh. Give us an encouragement to face this coming year, knowing that You've prepared great things for Your own people. They have an inheritance of the saints. In Christ's name, accept our appreciation. Amen.